We have been in a series at the beginning part of the book of Revelation, where we have been the last several weeks. So if you'll join me and find your place there, Revelation chapter 1. For those of you who believe, isn't Christ precious to you? The passage of Scripture that we've just read, I hope, rings deep within your heart when you think about how precious Christ is to you. My sermon this morning is going to be really primarily for those of you, when you look at Christ, you consider Him precious. It's for you who believe. I want to give you some encouragement this morning. I want to give you some good things for you to think about, to spend some time considering, so that you leave today, and this is my prayer, that God's people are benefited and strengthened and encouraged when you consider the love that Christ has shown to you and just how precious He is. We're in this time of year when there's a lot of gift giving, and that's all good. I like to get a gift as much as anybody else does. Yesterday I was playing with the kids' gifts more than I was playing with anything that I got. This new thing called Wii, it's pretty interesting. My shoulder's not really all that sore this morning. I'm doing fine with it, but it's fun. It's fun to give gifts. We think about that. We probably think less about sending out thank you notes. And we are such a rushed people, and it's not anything that's put upon us. We were to blame for it. The way we have arranged our lives is such a way that we take very little time. We make very little time for that. For that kind of humble reflection, which is an element of that soil from which gratitude sprouts and grows. We take very little time, seems like, to be a thankful people, to spend that time reflecting, to have that kind of godly thoughtfulness, thinking about the gifts that we have, and then from that, being grateful. The passage here in Revelation chapter 1 that we've been looking at, I think, I hope, has already provoked gratitude within your heart when you think about Christ. If you look at Revelation 1 and verse 4 in this greeting that John is giving, John says, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne." And this is where we'll look at more detail this morning. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." This is where we're going to spend our time today. This is one of those precious things that the Lord has given us to have us think about and to consider. And I hope that you'll spend some time this morning, use it as an opportunity to think about the gifts that Christ has given to you. These gifts that are mentioned here, the gift of His love to you. I hope that you'll spend some time reflecting on it and thinking about it so that there is gratitude and thankfulness in your heart when you think about this gift from this one to you. If you are a Christian, you are claiming some pretty incredible things. If you are a Christian, you are claiming to everyone around you that you have placed your hope in Christ. That's what you're claiming. You are claiming, if you say to people around you, either by your words or your works, that you are a Christian, you are claiming that you are a great sinner in need of greater forgiveness. That's a part of what you're claiming. If you are claiming that you are a Christian, you are claiming that you are in need of grace greater than your sin. You are claiming that you are convinced that there is a day of wrath coming, and that if you are to escape and be rescued from God's wrath, that only Christ can be your advocate in that day. if you are claiming to be a Christian, you are making this claim. You're claiming that you are trusting Christ to have taken the punishment for your sin. You are claiming that you are trusting that the righteousness of Christ is the only true righteousness that can satisfy God's perfect law of holiness on your behalf. If you're claiming to be a Christian, this is your claim. You are claiming that you are trusting this one whom you have never heard with your ears or seen with your eyes to be ever interceding for you before the Father. You are claiming that this one that you have never seen, you've never heard him with your ears and you've never seen him with your eyes. You are claiming that he will never forsake you and that he will be ready to receive you into paradise upon the moment of your death. This is what you're claiming if you claim to be a Christian. You're claiming that he is both author and finisher of your faith to the very end. If you are a Christian, you are trusting that the Word of God is true and that Christ loves you, you who have been given repentance and faith in him. These are pretty amazing claims if you stop and think about it. You are staking all of these things upon one that you've never seen. You're claiming that you are taking the Scriptures and you open them up and this is what we have. You're claiming that you believe these words to be true. And that by faith you accept them as true. That there is one who has come. Now, how often do you stop and think about the significance of Christ's love to you? Because if you are a Christian, you are claiming some pretty amazing things about Christ, are you not? You are making some amazing declarations about his love to you. That this one will receive you upon the moment of your death. That this one has died on the cross in your place. How often do you stop and think and have this kind of humble reflection on Christ's love to you? John says, grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ to him who loved us. It's pretty amazing when you stop and think about it. The more you grow in your knowledge of him, and that comes by the Word, it comes by reading the Word and thinking about it and spending time with it, slowing yourself down and thinking about what the words are really saying to you. The more you grow in your knowledge of him, the more grateful you will be. You'll be encouraged and strengthened in your thankfulness and in your humility. And here's what I'd like to do this morning. I want to use this morning and the Scripture that we have open in front of us here as an opportunity for us to rest from the rush and the busyness of the holiday season. You've been rushed this past week. You have been busy. There have been all kinds of things that have filled your thinking. And what I hope we can do today is to set all of that aside. This is the Lord's Day. And he's given it to us today to rest from our labors. And I hope with the Scripture open before us that we can rest from all of the rush and the busyness that has been a part of this past week for us. And there may be more busyness ahead of you. And to consider what it means when you claim that Christ loves you. And to consider his love. Christ's love for his people. I'm speaking to those of you who have come to Christ, repented of your sins, and you've placed your faith in him. Let me ask you this. As we have had, we've really just begun this series in Revelation, we have been looking at these descriptions. And we've thought about Christ as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth. As you have considered these things, has it humbled you to consider them? Has there been any provoking within your heart? Has it changed the way you thought about Him, the way you think about Him? Are you truly affected when you consider the things that we see in this passage of Scripture? Does it humble you? Has it helped you to see Christ more clearly? Do you see yourself more clearly as compared to Him? Does the light of His glory that we've seen, does the light of His glory expose things in you that perhaps you hadn't thought about before? Have you welcomed that light? Have you welcomed that work of exposing that the light of the glory of Christ does with us? Does the Word change the way you look at yourself and the world around you? Has this particular passage of Scripture, Father, Spirit, and Son, as we see their glory and we see the generosity of Christ with us, has it changed the way you look at yourself at all? Has there been any effect upon you at all? More awareness of your own sin, more awareness of His holiness. This is what happens when the Spirit takes the Word and puts it to us. I want you to think about a couple of examples. Look back in Isaiah chapter 6, if you would. Isaiah chapter 6. I'll give you an Old Testament and a New Testament example. Men who came face to face with the holiness of God and how they were affected. Isaiah begins in chapter 6 of his prophecy. He begins by saying that he saw the Lord. It's a vision that the Lord gives to him. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. How would you respond if God put you into this kind of situation and He gave you this vision of His holiness? That He is other than you. You are common. God is holy. How would you respond if this had happened to you? I think Isaiah gives the only appropriate response that could have been given. He says in verse 5, So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone. Now what Isaiah does here as a prophet is he makes a statement of condemnation upon himself. I am condemned. Woe upon me, he says. It's a statement of condemnation and doom upon himself when he sees the holiness of God. Curse and doom upon myself. Because I am a man, he says, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm wicked, Isaiah says. The light of the glory of God shines upon Isaiah. And it exposes all of these things in Isaiah. And all he can do is fall on his face before God and declare he's condemned. He's condemned. It's very interesting what God does with Isaiah. Is it amazing? Isn't it amazing that God doesn't condemn Isaiah? Instead, in verse 6, Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away." It's amazing. Isaiah gives the only appropriate response, but God loves Isaiah. There's a comparable passage, if you will now look at Luke chapter 5. It's a very different kind of circumstance. I love the contrast. Isaiah here is in his vision. It's as if he's taken into the temple of heaven. In Luke chapter 5, we're standing in a fishing boat. But it's a very comparable event. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "So it was as the multitude pressed about him," that is Christ, they're pressing about him, "to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's," that is Peter's, "and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master,'" and you can almost just hear the weariness in Peter's voice. You can almost see the bloodshot eyes because he has spent all night trying to do this. He's tired. So he says, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Woe is me. I am a man undone." Now, this is a very interesting thing. Think about what Peter's doing. We're talking about first century fishermen here. This is a tough man in the presence of tough men who make their living fishing. And this tough man, in the presence of tough men, is brought to his knees and is brought to pleading simply because he now realizes that he is in the presence of a man who must be something more than just a mere man. There's something different about this one. For at a word, he controls the fish in the lake. Peter begins to think about what he's saying. And he comes to the correct conclusion that if this man with a word can control the fish, this man must surely be able to see into the depths of my heart. This man makes me uncomfortable. Because this man, I know for sure, knows things about me that nobody else knows. And he can see them right now as I stand in this boat with him. This man knows who I really am. He's on his knees in front of Jesus in this boat. He's on his knees saying, "Please go away from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me." Peter, as far as we know, is the only one who offers the correct response to what he sees. Peter pleads with Christ, "Depart from me." But Jesus doesn't depart from Peter. He doesn't depart from Peter. In fact, Jesus could have commanded Peter to depart from him. You leave me. You depart from me. Would have been very appropriate. But Jesus didn't depart from Peter. He loved him and washed him from his sins. Isn't the love of Christ amazing? When we see what God could do, when we see how men react when they come into the presence of the holy, and then we see sometimes what God does. He loves him and he washes him from his sins. When we go through the book of Revelation, though, as we begin to work through it more so, Revelation will begin to show you a picture of this amazing love of God. It'll make you aware of your need of a Savior. And it'll provoke in you thankfulness that He has drawn you near instead of commanding you to depart. The love of Christ. We see in the book of Revelation that we should be very, very thankful for this. If Christ has not given you the command to depart from Him, but instead has welcomed you and has saved you from your sins, all the more reason for you to see how you should be thankful that He has drawn you near instead of commanding you to depart. Because as we see in the book of Revelation, not all receive this command to draw near. Not all do it. Many will not turn to Him, and in the end He will destroy them. And so, when you read these words, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins, read these words and tremble and rejoice. Tremble and rejoice. You notice a little bit later on in chapter 1, look at verse 12. John says here, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice, as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." John, like Isaiah and like Peter, gives the only appropriate response that could be given. He falls at his feet as dead, and but for the grace of the one standing before him, John should have been dead. Do you understand that? Who is John to stand and to keep his life in the presence of this one who has just been described to us? John is not confused. John is not overreacting. Do you understand the significance? When John himself earlier says the words, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood," do you begin to see the significance of this? Of how amazing it is that this one who is perfect in His majesty, who is perfect in His glory, who is holy, would love us, a people like us, with our sins, filth that you know is in your heart. Maybe nobody else sees it, but you know what's there. You know the struggles that you have. You know the thoughts that you struggle with. The thought habits that you have that maybe no one else has, how you have to work and work and work to do the smallest of good works. And yet, to you who have come to Him by faith, He has given to you His love. Do you see how amazing it is, the significance of it? We ought to be the ones falling down as if dead before Him, declaring to ourselves woe and curse and doom. We ought to be the ones declaring, we are a people of unclean lips. We're the ones who are in the boat with Christ on our knees before Him, wishing He'd go away. Because we see Him and then we see ourselves. But John gives us these words: to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. John is not overreacting. John should have been dead. And the same thing is true for you. Though Christ has not visibly stood before you as He did with John, His choice not to do so with you does not mean that you are any more safe. And it does not mean that He is any more distant from you than He was from John in this moment. Are you grateful for His love? Are you thankful that Christ has not dealt with you as you could have been dealt with? Are you thankful for forgiveness? Are you thankful for His patience? Are you thankful for His tenderness? Are you thankful for His kindness and the way that Christ has condescended with you? It could have been very different. Christ is unchanged. Christ is unchanged. See, I hope you'll take this morning as an opportunity to consider how thankful we ought to be for this precious gift that Christ has given us, the gift of His love to us. It is truly an amazing thing. Isaiah, Peter, and John are not confused. None of them are overreacting. In fact, I would say that they are never thinking more clearly than when they are on their faces before the Holy One. These portions of Scripture should never cease to amaze you. Now, I think one of the enemies, before we look at the particular things that He has said to us this morning here, is to think about that one of the enemies that we have of our pursuit of awe and wonder and amazement is this culture and environment that we have around us, which is characterized by quick, rapid-fire communication. I think that is an enemy to us as we try to pursue this sense of amazement and awe and wonder that we ought to have about the love of Christ to us. Now, I want to pick the example of Facebook. In Facebook, you have this rapid-fire caption kind of communication. It's all very brief, and you have to be honest, it's all pretty shallow. Okay, there's not really deep, extended, well-developed lines of conversation in Facebook. Now, for Facebook, that's fine. Okay. Now, some of you may be wondering at this moment, how does he know so much about Facebook? Well, yes, it's true. I'll admit, I set up an account, and that's only so I could keep an eye on all of you who were already there. But it's quick, it's rapid fire, it's pretty shallow. Nothing very significant is really being said. We share pictures, we put our captions there, we do the quick hellos back and forth. It's not very deep. Now, for Facebook, that's fine. If you're on Facebook, I'm there. It's fine. You know, it has its purpose. But here's my point. Here's my point. We cannot allow our thinking to become dominated by the Facebook habit. We cannot allow, especially as Christians, allow our thinking to become dominated and characterized by this very shallow kind of thinking and communication. Not when we speak with one another, and especially not when we come to the Scriptures. When you come to the Scriptures, we have to make the conscious decision to slow down and think. To slow down and think about what the Word is telling us. That is, when we come to a passage like this, where John says, to him, speaking of Christ, to him who loved us, we have to make the conscious decision to stop and think about what it means that Christ has loved us in light of what he could have otherwise done with us and what would have been fair for him to do with us. Woe and curse and doom would have been fair. Isaiah is not mistaken. We need to stop and slow down and think and rediscover just how amazing his love is to us. Just rediscover this sense of awe and wonder and amazement. Humble gratitude. Well, let's look at these things then. I'm going to give you some passages of Scripture to think about this morning. And under these three headings here, to him who loved us, what it means that he loved us, what it means that he washed us from our sins, and what it means that he did it in his own blood. Number one, he has loved us. Take a look at John 15. When you come to a passage of Scripture like this that speaks about the love of Christ, I hope that you'll do this. I hope that you will pause for a moment. And you'll pour into that word the broader context of Scripture when it speaks about the love of Christ to us. And you'll take the time to fill it in. So that when you come to that and you read about Christ's love, that really your head will be swimming with all of the different ideas that the Scripture gives to us about what it means for Christ to love us. And here, this is just an example. You can go to John chapter 15. There's many, many things that were taught about the love of Christ in this particular chapter. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. And as we read, think about what it's teaching you about the love of Christ to you. Think about these things. Plant your meditation. Feed your soul with the things that we read here. John 15 and verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Well, you see that just this brief passage, the richness, the depth of the love of Christ to us. This is an example when you come to a passage like we have in Revelation. To him who loved us. To him who loved us. I'm going to list five things just from this paragraph that we've just read. We have seen here, when we speak of the love of Christ to you, we're speaking of an electing love. It is unconditioned by the objects of that love. You didn't choose me. I chose you, Jesus says. We read in Romans chapter 5, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In Ephesians 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It is an electing love. It is a love that is unconditioned by the ones who receive that love. Christ hasn't loved you because you were lovely. He chose to love you. Are you not amazed? Are you not, and do you not have that sense of awe and wonder? When you think about yourself and your own sin and the wickedness of your own heart, that for one like you, Christ would come to one like you and say, "I choose to place my love on this one." Is it not amazing? Is it not, does it not provoke thankfulness and gratitude when you think of His love to you? It is unconditioned by the objects of that love. Also, it is a perfect love. As the Father loves the Son, so the Son has loved His people. Where do I begin? What words do I have in my vocabulary to adequately express all that this means? As the Father perfectly loves the Son. How long has He loved the Son? How do I express that? How full and how deep? What are the expressions that I could use to adequately paint that picture for you of the love that the Father has for the Son? And yet Jesus says that the love that the Father has for me is the love that I have for you. It is a perfect love that Christ has given to you. It is a fruit-producing love. Those that are loved by Christ are described as commandment keepers. There's a real change that comes to those that Christ loves. Ephesians 2 speaks of this. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There's a real result in the love that Christ brings. It's a tender love. You notice these descriptions of tenderness. "I have called you friends." Think about this. The one who is described as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, calls us friends. The tenderness of His love, the sweetness, how he bows to us and condescends to us to love us, though He is our King. Though He is God the Son of Man that Daniel foretold, perfect in His glory, ruling with a rod of iron, He comes to His people and He uses the word friend. I no longer call you servants. I call you my friends. It is an electing love. It is a perfect love. It is a fruit-producing love. It is a tender love. It's a love proven by Christ's work. He is the faithful witness. He said in this very paragraph that we've read, "For all the things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." It's proof of His love. His faithful witness to us. His love is proven to us. His love is amazing. So John here says, "Grace to you and peace from Him and to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." I hope as you consider this passage of Scripture, there is thankfulness in your heart for the love and what that means. Not only has He loved you, though, John says, He has washed you from your sins in His own blood. Take a look at back in Exodus chapter 19. The idea of washing is an extremely important idea in the Scriptures. this idea of washing is, it's a picture that God uses to convey the idea of sanctification. If something is washed, it is made clean and it is set apart for holy use. So here's a very early picture of it in Exodus 19, verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. And so what God is concerned about here with their clothes, God's not concerned about dirt particles on the clothes. He's concerned about teaching an idea of sanctification. And he does it through this idea of washing. They are made ready for holy use. They are made ready to be in the presence of a holy God because they are now cleansed from their filth. Look a little later on in Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40 in verse 29. And he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it, whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting. And when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. It's a picture of God sanctifying these priests before he would allow them to serve him. It's a picture of cleansing. It's a picture of sanctifying work. But God is not so much concerned with the dirt on their hands as he is concerned with giving a picture of what it means for our hearts to be cleansed. There is plenty of evidence in the Old and New Testaments that this is what God is concerned with. Now let me give you just an example from Proverbs 30. Which the writer says this: there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. You see, God's not concerned about dirt particles on the robe or filth on the hands. He's speaking about something more important than that when he talks about this, and he uses this picture of washing. Ezekiel chapter 16 also is a great, we won't read it for the sake of time, but is also a great passage. Ezekiel 16 verses 1 through 14, where the prophet combines the image of cleansing and being clothed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Paul says, but you are sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Again, the idea of washing in Hebrews 10, where the writer really still relies upon this temple imagery that we read about in the book of Exodus. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read these words: this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true conscience. Let us draw near, let us, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's an image that's taken from the temple where the priests would come in and wash their hands and their feet, conveying to us this picture of sanctification, being made ready for service to God. It's a picture of being made clean. It's a picture of forgiveness. It's a picture of being cleansed from our sins. We know from 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see the picture of washing and cleansing. This is what John is having us to think about. To Him who loved us, and then he uses this very old picture, a very well-established image in the Scriptures. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins. He's taken us there into the temple. And He's taken us to this basin of water. And He's washed us with the water. He's made us clean. He's washed us from our sins. He's made us clean. He has sanctified us for His service. But He's washed us by His blood. Now, there are many, many places we could go to. At this point, let me just refer you again to Revelation chapter 7, as we've been there many, many times already. Think about again, if you would, this picture of the robes that are dipped in the blood. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" These robes are glistening white. It's a picture of purity. It's a picture of perfect cleanliness. It's perfect. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It's a contradictory image. It doesn't make sense to us if we apply the principles of science to it. You don't wash your clothes in blood to make them white. Yet, you understand what the picture means. You understand what the image is communicating to us. Christ has brought us in to the temple. He has very tenderly carried us in with this electing, unconditioned, perfect, tender love, and has brought us to the basin. But the basin is not filled with water. It's filled with His own blood. And He dips our robes there. Because the blood now that flows over the edges of the altar of burnt sacrifice that's there in the temple courtyard, the blood that drips over the edges of this box is no longer the blood of a lamb or a goat or of a bull. It's His own blood that spills over the edge. And that's what makes our robes white. This is the righteousness that, if you claim to be a Christian, it is this very righteousness that you are making the claim is draped over your shoulders that makes you appropriate to be in the presence of the King. Because there can be no filthy clothes in the presence of the King. You have to be perfect to be in His presence. Your sins have to be washed away. And only Christ can do this. Are you amazed with His love to you? That this one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, would do this for you. Oh, His love. His love. I hope today you will think about His gift. I want to conclude today with two quotes. I normally don't give very lengthy quotes. I'm going to make an exception today because I think that they'll be of good encouragement to you. I want to encourage you as you continue this pursuit of provoking gratitude and thankfulness within you to to, if you haven't already done this, to make it a part of your reading to read Christian biography. And to do this, especially looking for how the godly men and women who have gone before us speak about their own conversions. I think this will be of great encouragement to you. And I want you to do something as you read them. I want you to look for how these people describe or how they bring in these elements of thankfulness and gratitude for the gift of Christ's love to them. I hope you'll use it as a starting point to think about your own thankfulness for the gifts that Christ has given to you. Beginning with this gift, the gift of His love. This is how John Calvin, described his own conversion. Now, let me explain something to you before I read it. He talks about the glory of the church or reverence for the church. And here's what he's talking about. When Calvin was listening to Protestant preaching, and Calvin had this inner struggle within himself because he realized that if he were to begin to believe and to follow this Protestant preaching, it would have some profound effects on how he viewed the Catholic Church. So that's what he's referring to. And he begins to realize that there are things more important than the church in that respect. So don't misunderstand what Calvin is saying, but that's a part of what he's getting at. This is how he describes his conversion. Now listen for how Calvin himself is touched by the love of Christ to him. He said this, "Every time that I looked within myself or rated my heart to thee, so violent a horror overtook me that there were neither purification nor satisfactions which could in any way cure me. The more I gazed at myself, the sharper were the pricks which pressed my conscience to such a point that there remained no other solace or comfort than to deceive myself by forgetting myself. And there was one thing especially which kept me from believing these people, that is the Protestants. That was reverence for the church. But after I had sometimes listened and suffered being taught, I realized that any such fear that the majesty of the church might be diminished was vain and superfluous. And when my mind had been made ready to be truly attentive, I began to understand, as if someone had brought me a light, in what a mire of error I had wallowed and had become filthy, and with how much mud and dirt I had been defiled. Being then grievously troubled and distracted, as was my duty, on account of the knowledge of the eternal death which hung over me, I judged nothing more necessary to me, after having condemned with groaning and tears my past manner of life, than to give myself up to betake myself to thy way." You see the contrast. He begins to understand the truth. In all he sees within himself, like Isaiah, like John, like Peter, all he saw within himself was his own filth and his sin. And the love of Christ comes to him. And he gives himself to Christ. Here's the conversion description that Martin Luther gave. Now, those of you who are familiar know that he speaks of how Paul teaches in Romans of how the just will live by faith. And speaking of the righteousness that is credited to our account, this is what Luther will be speaking of here. Luther describes his conversion like this. He said, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that He was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity, by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel, threatening us with his righteousness and his wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. But at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteousness, by which the righteous lives, by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word, righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. May we be a people. May we, though we may use different words and the circumstances of our conversions may be different, may these words of thankfulness and humility and gratitude ring within our hearts as well.